Acts chapter 22, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul before the people of Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin. And Paul gives an account of his conversion experience. Paul gives us today the circumstances that surrounded God bringing Paul to himself. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, speaking of Jesus Christ, the way, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of which thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 22... the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This morning, I want to ask you as we begin this message, what is your testimony? More specifically, what is your salvation testimony? We begin by answering first, well, what is a salvation testimony? Well, the salvation testimony that is given here are the circumstances of how Christ brought you to himself. That is what Paul is doing before the people of Jerusalem. He is witnessing of God's mighty grace to save by sharing the testimony of how God was gracious to him. And so when we say, what is your salvation testimony? We are meaning, what is the time in which you became a Christian? When was that time? Have you had a time? When were you birthed into the kingdom of God? When were you confronted of your sinfulness? When were you convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other God but Him? When did you repent of sin? When did you call upon the name of the Lord? And when did you have the assurance that all things were well with your soul? That's what we're asking when we ask, what is your salvation testimony? But as we speak of having a salvation testimony, we need to be sure that our salvation testimony has the attributes that are recorded in the Scripture. So it's not sufficient to say, what is your salvation testimony? And people saying, well, my salvation testimony included this, and mine included this, and mine included this, so that there's an all-inclusive, whatever way works for you is what God desires. No, we must submit how we came to God by the attributes of how God draws men to Himself. Now, we do confess that there are a multitude of means that God uses to convince others that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the only begotten Son of God. But yet, as we look at the Scriptures, there are certain attributes that are found in the lives of every Christian if truly they are God's child. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What does a salvation testimony include? Well, it includes three things. Number one, it includes life before Christ. It includes life being given by Christ. And then it includes life being lived out for Christ. All of those who are truly born again, genuine believers here this morning, can associate with those three things. There was a life before Christ. There was a time where life was given by Christ. And then after that conversion experience, there was a life that was lived out for Christ. Now let's examine that through the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We see that Paul wasn't always a Christian. But there was a time and a place marked by a change where he became God's child. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says that he was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus. He was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the history about Israel. Not only did he know a lot about God, but he was outwardly zealous toward God. But as he was zealous toward God in a religious external way, though he professed with his mouth the Lord, in his heart he was far from God. He was lost. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to tell this testimony about who he was before he was a true Christian. Verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death. And Paul says, before I became a Christian, I hated Christians. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he thought Christianity was a cult. He thought followers of Jesus Christ were lunatics, that they were zealous fanatics who were worshiping God in a wrong way. And he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He was persecuting the true sons and daughters of the Lord, taking them out of their homes and committing them to prison. Paul was given authority to deal with these people whom he thought were cultish. And in Acts chapter 9, we continue to see something about his demeanor of who he was before Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And you have this picture of a dragon with fire coming out of its nostrils. That was Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christianity. And he hated this person who was called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he went to the high priest and desired letters to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, any who associated with Jesus Christ, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so we see in this testimony that there was a consciousness of life without the Lord. There was a recognition that he was living for sin and self. Though he was involved in many religious things, there was a recognition that those religious things were not according to God's truth. There was a disregard of God. He was lost. He was blind. He was without God and without hope in this world. He was persecuting God's sheep. The same is true with all who know Christ this day before they came to Christ. And all of us, if we have a true testimony, must testify to the fact that there was a time that we did not love God. There was a time that we were steeped in sin, despite your age. Some people say, well, what can a young child do at the age of 6? A young child can rebel in their heart just as much as a 50-year-old person. They can love their toys more than God. They can defy their parents. They can set up idols in their hearts. And so, yes, even in the salvation of young children, they must understand that there is a consciousness of life without Him. There is a disregard of God. There's a lostness that they come to understand. So what does a salvation testimony include? It includes a life before Christ. And then it includes life being given by Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 22. As Paul was on his way to Damascus to do evil toward God's children, there shone from heaven a great light. And Paul falls on his face to the ground. He is knocked off his high horse, and he is knocked off his self-righteousness. And he hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus Christ in red, you know that this is the voice of the risen Lord. And the risen Lord calls Saul by name and says, Saul, why are you sinning against me? And Saul answers, Who art thou? He doesn't know. And the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, identifies who He is. He says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Anointed One. I am the Messiah. I am the one you are persecuting. We see that in a testimony, there's life being given by Christ. And when life is given by Christ, number one, there's a revelation of who Christ is. Paul was ignorant to who Christ was. He knew believers who were worshiping Christ, but personally, in his heart, he did not know the fullness of the Son of God. He did not see His love and His mercy and His grace. He was not convinced that He was the only way to the Father. And Paul was not convinced prior to his conversion that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. Saul of Tarsus was trying to work his way to heaven by obeying the law, by religiously following the commandments of Moses. But when life is being given by Christ, there's a revelation by the Spirit of God of who Christ is. And this is not revealed by flesh and blood. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says to the disciples, Whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, Blessed art thou. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's who is in heaven. So there's an inward spiritual awakening that happens inside the mind and the heart when one is brought to the understanding of who Christ is. And not only is there a revelation of who Christ is, there's a confrontation of personal sin against Christ. And we've already seen that. There's a deep conviction of sin. And you see how Jesus is hammering his heart, his depraved, wicked, lost heart. Why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus pressing so strong on Saul's depraved nature? Because Jesus came not for the righteous, but Jesus came for the sinful. And before Paul can be saved, he must acknowledge that he is lost. And everybody who comes to faith in Christ must first have this deep conviction of sin. There must be a humbling. There must be a turning from sin to God, and we call that repentance. Salvation is not merely turning to God. That's morality. Turning to God, rather, is religiosity. And it's not merely turning from sin. That's morality. Repentance is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. So what happens in the new birth of an individual? Well, we understand in any salvation testimony, there's life before Christ. And there's life given by Christ. And with this life being given by Christ, we see in the testimony of Saul of Tarsus that this life is given at once. It's instantaneous. Now, Saul of Tarsus was dead in one moment, and he was made alive in the next moment. He was blind in one moment. Then he saw who Jesus was. There was no peace and no fear of God before his eyes. And then there was a peace and a fear of God before his eyes. We do confess that there is a time of drawing, but when salvation comes, the light shines in the dark heart, and those who were walking in darkness see the light of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that we see salvation includes is life being lived out for Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." And in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we read the testimony that straightway this new convert, this man who found faith in Christ, he straightway preached that Christ is the Son of God in the synagogues. Now, when Saul of Tarsus preached this message, the Bible says others were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because they knew him as the terrorist. They could not help but confess that God did some miraculous work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. The one who was persecuting the church of God became a preacher to the church of God. They all marveled. And when one comes to faith in Christ, there will be a marveling. Others will be able to tell. When one truly has the life of God in their soul, there will be a new relationship with sin. Whereas before, they loved the pleasures of this world and they gave way to sin. But in Christ, they are seeking to forsake sin and strive after holiness. Whereas before, and they were drinking down iniquity like water. Now they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because this is what God delights for His believers. And we have the motto of Paul's life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But before he was a Christian, Paul's motto was not, "For me to live is Christ." So in Christ, when God gave life, there became new habits. Those of you who are in Christ know this. When you believed and you were born again, there were new habits. For some, a new vocabulary. A new outlook on life. There was a desire to please God. A desire to know Him, and not intellectually, but intimately. There's a desire to tell the world that He saves. There's a desire for holiness. And this is the mark of true salvation. And there's not only this new desire and this new habitual change that happens within this man, but there's a perseverance. A perseverance in loving Christ. A perseverance in obeying Christ. A perseverance in serving Christ. And it's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the Holy Spirit who perseveres through you. Paul says, "He that began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And Jesus gave the parable of the seed, or the parable of the sower. And there are some seeds that fall on different grounds. And the first three seeds, it seems that they are true Christians, but they don't persevere. And they don't persevere because they don't have the life of God in them. And they fall away and they produce no fruit over time. But the four, the one that truly has life, produces fruit, and that perseveres over the years. And we see that in Paul. This wasn't just a quick 1, 2, 3, pray after me. Quick, escape hell and go to heaven. Paul was given new life from God. Given new life from God. It was God's power that kept him through the entirety of his life. Through abandonments, through forsaking by brothers, through shipwrecks and trials and tribulation, Paul endured the Christian faith not because of himself, but because of Christ in him. So seeing then what a biblical salvation testimony is, let's establish very clearly what a salvation testimony is not. There is so much confusion in our realm of Christianity today regarding what a salvation testimony is and is not. So let me clearly spell this out. A salvation testimony is not an affiliation to a church. When were you saved? Well, I always grew up going to church. Are you listening? Are you still with me? Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not an affiliation to a religious body. When did you become a Christian? Well, I wasn't going to church, and then I started going to church. That's not a salvation testimony. A salvation testimony is not an affiliation to a church, nor is it actions that are performed. When were you saved? When did you become a Christian? And some people say, well, I went to a Christian school. I graduated from a Christian school. I was baptized. I went to confirmation class. And they tell you all these religious performances, but religious performances are not a salvation testimony. A salvation testimony is not an affirmation to truth. When were you saved? Well, I believe. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. But the devils also believe and tremble. I'm a theologian. Well, that's fine. But when were you born again? It's more than affirmation to truth. Judas affirmed truth. Salvation testimony is not an adherence to morals. Now, some may say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't drink. I don't smoke cigarettes. I don't do drugs. I don't watch rated R movies. I never have. Well, that's all great. Congratulations. Here's a sticker. But that's not a salvation testimony. What's your salvation testimony? It is not adapting to standards. People pointing to standards of dress and standards of religious worship. But salvation testimony is not an adaptation to standards. And it's not an attempting to obey. I asked a lady this week, when did you come to faith in Christ? And she said, well, I've always tried to do my best. And I said, I commend you for trying to do your best, but it will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. And listen, lastly, a salvation testimony is not an abstruse experience. Now, some may argue, well, Paul had an abstruse experience. There was a light and there was the Lord speaking to him. Yes, but the canon of Scripture was not in conclusion. The Lord was still working through His people and in the world through unique times. But we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the completed word of God within us. And there are individuals who completely lean on a vision, on a dream, on an experience, on a warm sensation as their salvation testimony. And again, we confess that God is not confined to a box, and God can work in 1,000 different ways. But when you ask them, that's what they lean upon. There's nothing about sin, nothing about a life before Christ, nothing about repentance or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the dream, it's all the vision, it's all the bright lights that they've seen. But a salvation testimony is not the experience. Well, I went to a meeting and I heard the choir and they sounded like angels and I just cried. I wept. It was so beautiful. I watched this movie about Jesus and I became so sad. Well, that's fine too, but that's not a salvation experience. And do you realize Saul had all these attributes before he was a Christian? He had an affiliation to the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was circumcised. He was monotheistic. He was not atheistic. He believed in one true God. Saul kept the Sabbath. Saul adhered to the law of Moses. Still, he was an enemy of God. And he needed to be saved. True salvation, according to the Bible, includes a life before Christ, a life being given by Christ, and then a life being lived out for Christ. And that's why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, and if any man be a true Christian, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. True salvation is not a work that man does. True salvation is the work of God in a soul. It is the transformation of a life. This was Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus had an affiliation to the synagogue. Nicodemus has had actions he performed. He had an affirmation to truth. He had an adherence to morality. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you are to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And that would be a blow to Nicodemus. You are wrong. You've been living wrong. You're on your way to hell, Nicodemus. Nobody in that society would say such a thing to Nicodemus. Nicodemus on his way to hell? Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, blind and dead and without God? No way. You see how radical the message of salvation is. Now, there may be some of you thinking, well, perhaps this young 33-year-old preacher is preaching some new thought or theory. Well, let me continue to prove it to you by pointing you to Scripture and the miracles in the Scripture teaching us of the way of salvation. Take the blind man in John chapter 9. The blind man who could not see from his youth. And Jesus passing by and healing this blind man and others pressing them. How did you come to see? There was a man. There was a man named Jesus who had the power to make me see. Whereas I was blind, now I see. There was a great transformation. Look at the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman who was religious and enjoyed conversations about worship and men ought to worship in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do? Jesus presses her with her sin. Oh, externally she's trying to boast that she is good and in good standing with God. But Jesus knows her heart and she calls this Samaritan woman in so many words an adulterer. She has all these men. She's living a life of immorality and she's shocked. Who is this man? He's a prophet. No, he's more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. And you see, in that instance, the convincing of God, the spiritual revelation working in her heart. And then she leaves her water pots because she's convinced. She's standing before the Son of God. She runs into town and tells the town, come see a man who told me all things. Is not this the Christ? You see her before, during, and after, don't you? She becomes a faithful missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful follower, the thief on the cross. What happened in his salvation? Well, before his life, he was a thief. He deserved to be up there. He was facing the punishment of his crimes, and he's confessing this. But he's also understanding that this man next to him has done nothing wrong. He's humbled. He's confessing his sin. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that Jesus has power on earth to forgive him of his sins. And what does Jesus say to this man, this penitent thief? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There was a pre-conversion. There was a moment of conversion, and then there was an assurance after the conversion. Look at the Philippian jailer going about his business. Living life as normal. And then there comes Saul of Tarsus in his prison. He's the keeper of Paul. And the great earthquake at midnight. As Paul and Silas are singing and praising God, a great earthquake, and this jailer goes to commit suicide, and Paul stops him. God stops him. And he falls down, humbled, convicted of his sin, and says, "What can I do to be saved? I must be saved." And then they tell this jailer, "Thou shalt be saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he believes, and he's saved before Christ. A life given by Christ. And then an afterward, life for Christ. He's baptized. And he serves Paul and Silas in his own home, showing fruit of his belief. And throughout church history, we see this. And you have them recorded in your bulletin this morning. Martin Luther, who was a monk, very religious, striving like Saul of Tarsus to do all these external religious acts in the name of the Lord, but lost and not finding peace. And then he reads Romans chapter 1 that the just shall live by faith. And he was convinced by the Holy Spirit that he could not work his way to heaven, but that salvation was a gift from God. It wasn't a reward for the righteous, it was a gift for the guilty. The same thing is true with Charles Spurgeon at the age of 15. In London, England, during a snowstorm, Charles Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home. He adhered to many Christian doctrines. He went to church every Sunday. And this 15-year-old religious boy knew he was lost. He needed a Savior. There was a preacher who stood behind the pulpit reading Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There was a before. There were circumstances at the time of conversion that God brought him to himself. And then there was an after. The same thing with George Mueller of Bristol. George Mueller was a sinful, womanizing man who ran the streets. And we know him as a man of faith and prayer. But if you read his life before Christ, he was a womanizer. He was a troublemaker. And he came to a Bible study one night and he heard the Word of God and the truth set his heart free. And the same is true with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Before John Newton was a Christian, he was known as the great blasphemer. One who blasphemed God. And it's no wonder that John Newton then wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour, the moment I first believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. He knew his sin like me. I once was lost." He acknowledges he was without God. "But now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." A transformation. So this is not new. This is old. And this is biblical. Now we conclude by asking and answering, why is a salvation testimony so important? Why is the preacher pressing this? And I will acknowledge that you need to know your testimony of conversion and you need to make sure that it's biblical. Number one, it's important so you might know if you are a true Christian or not. If you do not have a salvation testimony that is biblical and manifest these biblical characteristics that I've described, it is likely that you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter if you're a church member. Doesn't matter if you give way to Christian things. If you do not have these biblical characteristics, you should be wondering. If I were to ask you, when did you become a Christian? And you respond by saying, "Well, I just don't know." But you're convinced that you are? You're really saying that there's no difference between you and the other religions holding on to a false hope, because the other religions of this world are just hoping that they make it. But these things are written unto you that you may know that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Saul did not say in Acts 22, "Well, I don't know." And then in Acts 26, "I don't know." The blind man did not say, "Well, I don't know." John Newton said, "Well, I don't know." Charles Spurgeon, "No, we must know. We must wrestle. Maybe we don't have it figured out in our minds. We must wrestle and find out and make sure that we know, because it's the sake of our own soul." Knowing your testimony and knowing that it is of God gives one an assurance, gives one a peace and a joy, and it gives boldness. I can't think about what it would be not knowing if I'm a Christian or not. You imagine one morning, am I a Christian? Oh, I don't know. Oh, I think I am. Well, I hope I am. Well, I don't know. What a miserable life. Now the Spirit of God indwells the believer, and the Spirit gives assurance. And the Word of God by the Spirit gives assurance. And 1 John is written to us so that we might know if we are in the faith or not. And the false teaching of carnal Christianity has pervaded this. There's so much. What's your testimony? Well, I profess Christ at a time. I lived for the devil for 20 years, and then I rededicated your life. Well, sometimes what we call rededication is actually the moment of somebody's salvation. Amen. So you need to know. Because if you say it's possible to confess Christ over here and live like the devil for 40 years, you're going to confuse people. They're going to think that they can live for the world and be okay. That's why it's important. And sometimes what some think as backsliding is actually the proof of their lost condition. And Paul says to Corinth, those who were fighting and bickering and giving way to sexual sins and suing their brother in court, Paul says to these people, see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves. Because Paul was seeing little evidence that they were true Christians. So it's important. It's important to know your testimony, to know if you are a true Christian. And then number two, it's important to know your testimony so that you might share the message of salvation biblically. If one is questioned about their testimony by the world, and they don't know, or they give a wrong answer, do you think it's going to help the cause of Christ? Here's a lost person who wants to know, and you don't know about you. Here's a lost person who wants to know, but you say, you got to be baptized. You got to join the church. You got to stop doing drugs. You're going to lead them to hell. And you don't want to do that. So as you speak with others about their testimony of salvation, you need to look for these biblical attributes of the new birth, not with a spirit of condemnation, but with a spirit of compassion. So let me conclude by asking, when did God birth you into His kingdom? When did He transform you from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God? How old were you? What were the circumstances? I'm not asking the specific time and the specific second, but there should be a moment in time. There should be a day. Paul even gives the time here, but I'm not creating that as an orthodox, thou shalt know the specific time. But Paul says there were circumstances. There was a time where I was walking in my own way, walking according to the lust of the flesh, and God turned me. Ask yourself, regarding your supposed testimony, was it something you did for God or was something God did for you? Were you confronted with your sin? Did you feel your ugliness? Did you feel that God would be just to punish you for the crimes you've done against Him? Did you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And did you believe that that message alone was sufficient to save your souls? And was there a radical change that followed? If you do not know the answers to these questions, or you cannot answer these questions positively, I'm here to tell you, your soul is in danger. Your testimony matters. Because your testimony is the work of Christ in you or not. Your testimony really determines your destiny.